Well, my text this evening is in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. As evangelical Christians, we rightly emphasize the Bible's teaching that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is a sinner. But when we do that, we're not being simplistic and tarring everyone with exactly the same brush. We're not saying that all sins are exactly equal and that all sinners are exactly equal. Looking from above, each one of us would have a pile of sins. Every one of us would be a sinner. But if we were to look from the side, some would have a bigger pile than others. Some would have sins of a darker hue. And Scripture's realistic about sin. There's a principle of the eye for the eye. Punishment is supposed to fit the crime. Perhaps you could think of it like this. You might be bitten by a rattlesnake, or you might be bitten by a cobra. Either way, you're going to die. But one will kill you in 30 minutes, and the other will take several hours or even days. Scripture condemns the sins of the pagans out there. And we have a terrible tendency of looking on the people out there as the worst kind of sinners. But often the sins that Scripture draws attention to are the sins of the people in here. The sins of God's people. And this is a troubling text here. Because it says that God's people have committed these two evils. We're not pointing the finger now at the people in the street. We're not talking to the people out there. The finger is pointed very clearly at the people of God. Some of the most lethal sins then. Some of the most toxic, poisonous shortcomings are sins that you can only commit if you make some kind of Christian profession. Sins against the light. The people out there don't have the light. They're living in darkness. But we have God's word. We have God's truth. And to sin against that is a very terrible thing. We find it in the Gospels, in John chapter 8, for example, where God's Messiah is standing there before the religious leaders in Israel, and they think he's blaspheming. And he tells them that they're of their father, the devil. These very religious people, these people who had the Scriptures, these people who had the light, but they didn't recognize the Messiah. Jesus says, if the light that is in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? This theme continues in the book of Acts, where time and time again, the Jews reject the gospel. And many of the Gentiles too, as the apostles proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. As they hear the light, they reject the light. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples as he sends them out how serious the judgment will be on the towns that do not receive his message. And in chapter 11, the chilling words that judgment will be worse for Caesarea than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse for the people in here who have the light and refuse to believe. Than the people out there living in gross sin. The Bible then is full of warnings to us as God's people against sinning against the light. And these warnings are here for our good. They're not here to terrify us as God's people, but rather to safeguard us. The Lord doesn't want his people straying. He wants us to obey. He wants us to respond to Scripture. And so he gives us these warnings. We're prone to straying. And so the Lord warns us of these dangers in order to call us back to himself. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We sing it regularly. So as we come to this very disturbing passage, we need to remember that this is for our good, that the Lord is speaking to us because he wants us to live. He wants us to respond to his word and not be like his people in Jeremiah's day. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 2. And in the first few verses, we're told of the privileged light that the Israelites had. It's the story of a honeymoon period in a marriage, the love between the Lord and his bride, her kindness, her love, her devotion as she followed the Lord through the wilderness. She was set apart, she was holy, consecrated to the Lord alone, and the Lord stood by her to protect her and guard her. This was the privileged light that the Israelites had experienced. This grace gift that God had given to them and to them alone. But in chapter 2 and verse 4, we find ourselves in very different territory. It's a judgment hall. And now the Lord is coming to court, as it were, as the violated party in a legal action. Now, what fault did you find in me? He says to his people, I gave you so much and yet you've gone after idols. So where did I lack? Why did you feel the need to turn away? He's accusing them of transgression, of spiritual adultery, of turning away from the God who loved them. He presents the evidence in the next few verses. God is the witness against them. I've watched you. You never sought me. It was me who brought you into this land. This is where I took you. This is the root. This is why I gave it to you, that you might enjoy its bounty. But you haven't sought me. This is the evidence against you. And then God turns prosecutor in verse 9. And says, now I will draw charges against you. The Lord is bringing charges against his own people. He's saying, look at this absurdity. Look at the nations that worship idols. Their idols are not gods at all, but they stay loyal to those idols. But you had reality. You had glory. And yet you've thrown it away and bought a cheap counterfeit. And so he brings this indictment against them. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. In these final few verses that we read, we now see God as the judge. He's calling on creation. He's calling on the heavens as the jury, if you like. And he's calling on the heavens to show appropriate horror at the crime his people have committed. Sometimes we see cases reported on the news where vulnerable people have been so badly mistreated that it turns our stomach. It makes us shudder. We're horrified. And we just want to turn it off. We wish things like that never happened in the world. We get a strong emotional, repulsive reaction. And God is calling on the heavens to respond like that, to react like that to the sins of his people. Oh, heavens, look at my adulterous bride and shudder and shake and be horribly afraid at what she has done. The shock, the seriousness of this crime, they've forsaken me, is amplified by the light that they had. The fact that this is a sin against knowledge, a sin against privilege, a sin against all the light and blessing that God had given them just amplifies the evil of this crime. Now, of all the people on earth, the Israelites should have known better. Of all the people on earth, they should have remained 100% devoted to the true God, who is the fountain of living waters. They knew that generally. When they read their scriptures back in Genesis 1 and 2, they would have seen God as the creator of life. One God, but a God who loves diversity. A God who, when he imagines a world, fills it with so much beauty and so much life. God had revealed himself to them as the great I Am, the self-sustaining, eternal, absolute being. He was life itself, not dependent on any other source of life, but self-sustaining. And so his characteristic of being living is stamped on every page of Scripture. God loves life. We see it in his covenants. Even the day that Adam sinned, the Lord promised that the serpent who had brought the curse of death upon them would be defeated and would be crushed. We see it in the days of Noah, where after the judgment, God says, I'll never destroy the world in this way. I will never put humanity to death on such a broad scale again. It comes out perhaps most clearly in the covenant as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And now God's words through Moses. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 and 20. Again, God calls on heaven and earth as witnesses that I have set before you life and death, a blessing and cursing. The two possible roads, the broad road and the narrow road, a way to life and a way to death. Is he just setting us running and leaving us to make our own way through life? Is that why he tells us this? No, I've set these paths before you, therefore choose life, the Lord says, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, that you would be devoted to him, that you would be 100% committed to him and to him alone. Why? For he is your life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. He is your life. This was the message that the Israelites had lived on. This was the founding document of their nation, their constitution as a nation. Declared that God was the God of life. But more specifically, we find this theme of God as living water, or of providing the water that's needed for life. He puts a river through the Garden of Eden to water every plant and every animal. In Exodus 17, where the people are wandering through a dry desert, with nothing to drink, he opens a rock and outflows enough water for several million thirsty Israelites to drink, and presumably their animals as well. We see it in the days of Elijah, 3 years of deadly famine and drought, and then in answer to prayer, the Lord showers the necessary rain upon the land. The theme is picked up with spiritual undercurrents in some of the Psalms. Psalm 46, there is a river that makes glad the city of our God. Psalm 84, we sang a rendition at the beginning of the service. It tells us that as God's people seek him, as they wander through the deserts, he will pour out showers of blessing on them that will form pools that will bless others around them. That they go from strength to strength, that he sustains them with his life all the way to his temple courts. Isaiah calls us to come to God, to drink the water that alone can quench our thirst, our spiritual need. Ezekiel, a generation later, picks up this image of a river of life flowing ever deeper and ever wider. This was the light that the Israelites had, and it was unique. Now, no other nation in the world had this light. No other nation could say that our God is the fountain of life. Every other nation could say we've got our idols. We made it. We fashioned it from stone or from wood. It gives us nothing. We have to carry it from place to place. We fear it. We think it will bring us death if we don't appease our idol. But the Israelites knew God as the God of life. And they alone knew him in that way. They alone had his revelation. They alone had his scriptures, had this history of his blessing. They alone had access to his temple and his priests and his sacrifice. They alone could drink of this spiritual life. And yet they turned to idols which are not God's. And it should make us shudder at the possibility that knowing so much and having such an access to such a God, that we might then be so evil as to turn away and to seek our own supply of water. It should shake us. It's madness. This is spiritually disturbing. It's spiritually absurd. It is evil. And it's a double evil. On the one hand, they've forsaken God. This is spelled out. There's an example in verse 8. Here's the priests. It was their job, their whole purpose in society was to perform prayer, to offer sacrifices, to seek the Lord on behalf of his people. But they had not asked, "Where is the Lord?" And then you've got the people in society whose job was to study the scriptures and explain it to people, to make God's law known. They had the letter of the law, but they did not know God. And then there's the rulers, the kings and the judges, and it was their job to make sure that God's laws were applied and upheld and that the country lived in righteousness. But they're the ones who are transgressing against God. And so we have a failure to seek God, a failure to know God, and a failure to obey God. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters. The other side of the coin is that they've made their own cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Again, in verse 8, having forsaken the true God, they now start prophesying, speaking in the name of idols and pursuing things that do not profit, things that are vain, things that are empty, things that have no spiritual or eternal value to them. And so we have these two sides of a coin. The failure to seek God and in his place, seeking after other things. There's a parallel in Samuel's words to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:23, where he says that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. A rebellion against God is equivalent to going and obeying God's enemies. It's two sides of the same coin. And this is the sad fact, that if you neglect God, you'll ultimately replace God. You'll put something in his place. You'll make your own attempt at satisfying that divine hunger within you. You see, you can't satisfy yourself with the world. You're meant for something bigger than that. You might look for satisfaction in your job or in your sport, in your home, in your entertainment. These worldly things that are good in their right place. But if you were to have the whole universe in your pocket, it would not satisfy you because you were designed, you were made to feed on the fountain of living water, on an eternal God, on the absolute being the God who created the universe with a word. And so the universe will never satisfy you. And if you forsake this God, if you turn away from the one being who can give you meaning and purpose, the one being who can give you true life, well, you're going to have to try and fill it with something else. And it won't satisfy you. You'll try and you'll try. It will always leave you down. It will turn to dust as you grasp it. All of this is really to establish this deep corruption that is involved in sinning against the light. As though you could taste God's goodness. Chew it around for a while, but instead of swallowing, you spit it on the ground and stamp upon it. Now, we have sympathy with a child that's been abused if they have a degree of hatred towards the parent who abused them. But when a child who's been loved and nurtured has been given everything that they need, turns and hates the parent who has cared for them, oh, this shocks us. We know it's wrong. And the Lord has provided everything that we need. His love is showered upon us. And what an absurd thing, what an evil thing it is to then turn and shake our fist at the Lord. The New Testament contains warnings for us as professing Christians. If anything, the warnings are more forceful. The words of Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, put it negatively, as though you were trampling on the blood of the Son of God. What hope is there of salvation for you? But I don't want to emphasize this negative aspect anymore. I want to ask, why is the New Testament more forceful in its warnings against sinning against the light? Why would the New Testament appeal to us with even stronger implorings to take hold of our hearts and say, don't commit this sin? Why is that? And the answer is because we have more light than the people of Jeremiah's day. If they sinned against the light, well, consider how much more light you have, how much more light we have. We have their example and all the examples of God's people. Through the whole of the Old Testament and the whole of the New Testament. So many examples of God's goodness and kindness, of his faithfulness to his people. We see the sacrifices foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ coming to remove our sin. We have the whole scriptures, not just the shadows, but the explanations. The substance is ours. The things that the Old Testament believers only saw in parts, we have declared to us plainly and openly. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament. He came and in John chapter 4 spoke to a woman who was clueless about worship. She didn't know how to worship God. She didn't know where to worship God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to her and said, if you ask me, I would give you the fountain of living water to drink from. Again, in John chapter 7, he stands in a public place and proclaims, come to me and drink. Believe on me and this living water will well up in your hearts. And so we don't just have the figures and the pictures and the shadows. But we have a plain proclamation of the reality that the fountain of living waters is open for us to drink from in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him, trusting him, receiving of his gift. The fountain is opened in Jesus Christ, not now just to the Jews, not now just to these few people living in a remote corner of the Middle East, but to every tongue and tribe and nation, to every person, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, young or old, whoever will come can drink of this water. It's given freely. The Lord Jesus Christ paid all the cost that was necessary. And so Isaiah can say, come and buy without money. You who are absolutely poor, you who are so spiritually thirsty, you don't know where to turn anymore, can come and drink of this fountain of living water that's been opened in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's powerful. It's rich. It's abundant. We see the river of life flowing in full flood through the book of Acts, extended to one people group after another, after another. We see people overwhelmed with God's love, rejoicing with a new found joy, a joy that comes from outside of them, a joy that's given to them, a joy that doesn't go away when they suffer, but seems to well up ever more in gratitude and thankfulness to God. We see the river in Revelation 22 flowing for eternity through heaven itself. Life-giving water. The Holy Spirit within our hearts as believers, pictured, if you like, as a well of refreshing, reviving liquid, presented to us in an image that we can understand. This is the work that he will do within us as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit working, lifting us from the death of our sin into this everlasting life, filling us with joy and peace that passes understanding, shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. This is the light that we have. This is the light that we as New Testament professing Christians have. And so if it was absurd for the shadowy days of Jeremiah, if it was absurd then for people to sin against the lights, how much more wicked would it be for us to sin against the lights? How much more absurd would it be for us to know that the fountain of living waters has been opened for us in Jesus Christ, to know that but not to drink? Oh, how evil our hearts couldn't be. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 through 6. Why are these warnings here? Are they there to disturb us? Are they there to terrify us? To pass a death sentence upon us because we know we fall short? No, that's not why these warnings are here. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They had the shadow, we have the substance. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So why are you telling us this, Paul? Why is Jeremiah 2 included in the scriptures? Why do we have these things? These things become our examples with this intention that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. These warnings are there to say, don't be like them. Don't be like them. You have the light. Respond to the light. Don't be like Jeremiah's contemporaries. Don't follow the crowd. Perhaps your friends are not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, don't be like them. Don't follow them. Pursue Christ. Come and drink. The fountain has been opened. The floodgate is opened. And the water is flowing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so three applications. If the fountain of living waters is open to you, come and drink. Come and drink for the first time, for the 100th time. Come and drink. There's a saying that you can take a horse to water, You can't make it drink. And the same is true in preaching. You can preach the words, but I can never make anyone believe. I wish I could. I wish I could be more persuasive. I wish I could take hold of your soul and give you the Lord Jesus Christ myself. But I can't do that. I can only tell you about him. And you have to believe. You have to receive. You have to stoop and drink of this living water. I can't do that for you. Your parents can't do that for you. Your spouse cannot do that for you. You have to believe. You have to stoop and receive this gift of God. So don't be content with just knowing the words. Come to Jesus and drink. Don't be content with reading books about the words. I love reading. I love books. But you can read all the theology books in the world and still not drink of this living water. So come and drink. Don't be satisfied with coming to church and going through the external rituals. Don't be satisfied with the uncertainty of a one foot in the world and one foot in the church kind of life. Come and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ. Experience the full assurance of having this life well up within you, of having the Holy Spirit testify of God's goodness to you, not to the world in general, not to your family, not to your church, but to you. You have to drink. You have to stoop. You have to receive this gift. And so seek Jesus Christ. That's where the water's to be found. You won't find it in the world. Stop looking there. Start seeking Jesus. And all who seek will find. But stop at nothing until you have that assurance that this life is yours. But if the floodgate has been opened, if this water is flowing, come back and drink. Come back and drink. We are prone to wander. Sometimes the cares of the world take over us. Little by little, we're overcome with anxieties and concerns. And before we know it, we've stopped trusting. We've not given the Lord a thought. We find that we've lost our first love. Our hearts have gone cold. We've got a testimony of how we came to Jesus and we drank of that life-giving flow. But it happened 20 years ago. And I've got nothing new to tell you since then. It's all gone stagnant. We'll come back and drink again. Stop being satisfied with religion. Your life has improved, perhaps, since you became a Christian, since you made that profession. But you're not saved just to be a respectable, moral person. You're saved to live in the abundance of life. The God of all living and all, the God of abundant eternal life can give you. You're to know him and to know him more and more. And so stop being satisfied with 20 years ago. Come back and drink again. Perhaps you have forgotten that this is of grace. That's one of the big reasons that we as Christians run dry. We take a drink of Christ. We rejoice at first in his salvation. We know we're sinners. We've got nothing to offer him. But as life goes on, we think we've improved. He's changed us. He's made us more respectable. And perhaps now I do have something to offer. And you start thinking in terms of merit. And you find that the fountain is closed. It's just a trickle where it used to be a great torrent. And so stop thinking in terms of merit. You can only drink freely. You can't pay. And so come back and drink again, but drink of grace. Remember that this is the Lord's free gift. This is his love. He doesn't ask you to pay. Or perhaps you have really fallen into some dark sin. Perhaps even today you've been drinking at some filthy, toxic forbidden cistern. And you know it doesn't satisfy you. You know it holds no water. You know it leads to death. Well, come back. This warning is for you. This warning is here to say, don't be like that. Respond to the Lord's grace as he appeals to you. Come back and drink again. You know where to turn. You've been there before. The fountain of living waters is open in Jesus Christ. So turn from your sin again and come and be washed. Come and find life in him once again. But finally, if Christ has opened the floodgate, if the water is flowing, keep coming to drink and drink more deeply and drink more often. I assure you there is more to drink. You haven't received it all. We will spend eternity learning more and more of God's goodness. There's more of his life to know. If you could be a scientist and somehow study God for eternity, you would never get to the bottom of this well. You could never sink a plumb line and find the bottom of the well. You could never measure its width and find the boundaries. There's no banks to this river. It's there to explore for all eternity. And so I'm sure that you and I have not drunk its fullness yet. And so keep coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ to learn more of his goodness, to drink more of his grace, to find that his grace is sufficient for this new need that you've just discovered, for this new trouble in your life that you didn't see coming, for this new hidden sin of pride, of deceit, the sins of the heart that trouble us so much. His grace is sufficient, so come and drink and drink more deeply. Young people will be told that we live in a post-Christian generation, that Christianity has had its day. It's a thing of the past. But let me tell you with all the assurance of the Word of God that the fountain of life is not shut. There will never be a post-Christian day because the water of life is still flowing. And so young people, come and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep coming to drink and don't believe the lies that there's satisfaction to be found elsewhere. Jesus Christ opens the fountain of living waters and it's open to you. So come and drink by faith. Maybe some of us have believed a lie, particularly here in Wales where we've known times of blessing in the past. Someone told us that perhaps the fountain was shut in 1905, that there's no hope now of revival, that that's just a thing of the past and we live in a day of small things and there's no hope for us. Well, let me assure you again that the fountain was not shut. That the living water still flows, that Jesus Christ is still open to all who will believe and receive of him, and that this is our only hope of revival, personally and corporately. There isn't a special revival well. The people who live in revival days, it's not that they've cottoned on to some special mystical theology that the rest of us don't have access to. They've drunk more deeply. They've drunk more fully of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us understand what revival is as we have tasted of this living water in Jesus Christ. So to be revived is to drink more fully, to be more fully refreshed, to experience a greater abundance of the same grace. And so we have the access. We have the opportunity. We have the light. Are we drinking? What's stopping you from drinking? Is it your pride? Is there some secret sin that you love? Are these things worth clinging to? The light has been given to us. Wouldn't it be evil? Wouldn't it be absurd to go and drink anywhere else when such a fount of life is open to us? And so will you come to Jesus, whoever you are, whether you come and drink, whether you come back and drink, whether you keep coming back to drink more deeply, come to the fount of living waters tonight. Trust him and find the abundance of his eternal life, his free gift to you. And may God help us to respond with faith to his word. We'll close our service by singing